You may turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Now, I warn you, we'll nibble a little bit at the end of Matthew 27 is basically an introduction and a foundation to moving on to the first 15 verses in Matthew chapter 28. So if you're turning there, I'll remind you that last week we looked at the burial of Jesus as the necessary bridge from Jesus' death to his resurrection. You might remember that right before our Lord gave up his life, as he said he would, he victoriously exclaimed, "It is finished." The debt of sin was paid in full. The wrath of God meant for his people, and deservedly so, was completely satisfied in him. And then the Father essentially said, not with vocal words, he essentially said, "It is finished," just as he said, with a powerful response of affirmation, with the veil of the temple being rent, with the earth being rent in a great earthquake, with graves being rent and saints coming forward and hearts being rent in repentance and faith. So there were sovereign, powerful acts of God displayed to show the powerful importance of the event of Christ's death, to validate its truth and its undeniability that Christ is who he said he was, and he did what he said he came to do. And again, last week we looked at the burial of Jesus as a necessary bridge then to his resurrection, which we'll look at today. And we looked at the burial of Jesus. It was necessary, we said, because it shows us that he was truly and physically dead. There had to be a physical death and a physical resurrection for there to be salvation for his people. For there to be spiritual resurrection and a final resurrection on the last day physically, there must be a physical death and resurrection. We said it was necessary because it fulfilled Scripture. We said it was necessary because it fulfilled the curse in Genesis chapter 3. To dust you shall return means there will be a burial. It was necessary because Jesus' death sanctified the grave for his people. There's a terror and a horror of death in the grave, but since Christ has been there and conquered it, there's no longer a terror there. It's now a resting place, the grave is, for our bodies, and they will be raised. And lastly, we said that Jesus' burial was necessary because it sanctifies his people. In Romans 6:4, Paul says, you're not just dead to sin because you're in Christ who died to sin. You're buried to it because Christ was buried. So don't resurrect that corpse again. That's not who you are. But we also said that Jesus' burial was necessary because it sets the foundation and the stage for his resurrection. You need the burial and the understanding of that to understand the resurrection. And if you understand the details of Christ's burial, it proves his resurrection as real and miraculous. And so today we want to briefly start with those details. I will make it brief. Don't get too worried. It's good to look at the details of the burial so you can remember those things. So then we can look to the most important event of history, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and see it rightly. And we're going to look specifically in Matthew's accounts. We won't so much bounce around with the different Gospels. Matthew records it differently. Matthew puts emphasis at the end of chapter 27, and then in chapter 28 puts emphasis on the soldiers, and he gives information that none of the other Gospels give us. We maybe and probably likely will fill in some more blanks in the next couple of weeks. I think it's best to stick with what Matthew said to see what he's trying to say in particular as we look at the resurrection of Christ. As we move from "it is finished," he said, to "he is risen just as he said." Again, we'll walk through from the end of chapter 27 through 15 in chapter 28, and we will see the importance of Christ's resurrection. And we'll continue to see God's sovereignty in ensuring the undeniable truth and validity of his resurrection. If you look in your bulletin, you'll see an outline for that. And the outline is something suggested by William Hendrickson in his commentary. Looking at the guards, we see the guards posted very briefly. We've seen it, but I just want to review that. Then we'll see the guards prostrated before the tomb in verses 1 through 10 in Matthew 28. That's where the bulk of our time will be spent this morning. Then we'll look at the guards paid off, another section that only Matthew records, but I think it's necessary to look at in that way. And that outline is in the bulletin. That middle section, the guards prostrated, three main things. We'll see the angel and the soldiers. We'll see the angel and the women, but then we'll see the Lord and the women. So if you look at Matthew chapter 27, starting verse 62, we see the guards posted. I want to read that briefly. On the next day, verse 62 of chapter 27, which followed the day of preparation, it means this is the Sabbath day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir," and they addressed Pilate as "Sir," but they called Jesus a deceiver, "we remember while he was still alive that that deceiver," speaking of Christ, "said, 'After 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb may be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away.'" And the disciples were thinking no such thing. They didn't even believe he was going to be resurrected. "And say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard.'" It's a way of saying, "Here, take the Roman guard. 'Go your way, make it as secure as you know how.' So they went and made the tomb secure," or so they thought, "sealing the stone and setting the guard." And so, without belaboring what we've seen with the details of what's behind this burial, on Friday, the day before, we saw that the body was taken down from a cross, meaning truly that body was a dead body. Christ had truly died. That was verified by the soldiers, by the centurion, by Nicodemus, and by Joseph. And then that body was taken out and wrapped in linen strips with 75 to 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe. And a man, a mortal man, doesn't get out of that on his own. So he's going to be entombed in a tomb. He's entombed in the linen wrappings. And then he's laid in a new, unused, fully known tomb. There's no confusion over what body is what, because there's only one. And there's no confusion over which tomb is which, because we know it's this one. And then a large stone, probably a 2-ton, like a millstone stone, was rolled across the front of the tomb, a stone that would take several men to move. So there's no doubt that Jesus died. There's no swoon theory that's even reported today, that he was just unconscious, but he came about. There's no doubt about the tomb. It was known. It was empty. And there's no thought that any mortal man could have escaped this prison. But then on Saturday, which we just read, on the Sabbath day, the guards were posted, and through that, there's a sealing of a stone and a setting of the guard. The sealing of a stone is taking a cord or a rope across the stone with a clay or wax official imperial seal. And the idea is, if you break this seal, you've incurred the wrath of Rome upon your head. And the setting of the guard means now Roman soldiers are watching the tomb in the name of Rome. And if they fail, it's their life. And Roman soldiers took this pretty seriously. They would not fail to stay for a couple days in front of a tomb. This is the highest form of earthly protection that could be given. So there's no doubt that the body could not be stolen. It couldn't have been stolen. The Roman authority was there, and the seal was there. Roman soldiers were there. And again, nor could any mortal man have escaped from such a situation. So those are the details. I want to revisit those things so then we can be reminded of the divine plan behind it. That when Pilate says, "Take a guard and make the tomb as secure as you know how," that's actually a part of God's divine plan. God, by his providence, uses sinful men as secondary means to prove the resurrection. The religious leaders thought, and even with the help of the Romans, they thought they were doing all they could to ensure that there'd be no resurrection or no deception, even imply there was a resurrection. But actually, by the providence of God, they were setting up the circumstances to make an even greater statement and proof that indeed Christ did rise from the dead. The religious leaders did all they could do. The Roman state did all it can do. So when Christ does rise from the dead, victory is all the more complete and proven. He's clearly dead. He's entombed in the linen. He's entombed in a tomb that's known. All earthly powers are guarding the tomb with the stone and the watch and the seal. It takes us back to Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision according to his divine plan." And so as we sang last week, "Vain the stone, the watch, the seal, Christ has burst the gates of hell." And so the guards were posted. I told you that would be quick. And now we move to chapter 28, and we look at the guards prostrated to see, we've set the foundation. What actually happens next as we read through and experience this as Matthew unfolds it. So in Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10, we have the guards now. They will be prostrated before the tomb. And we'll see the angel and the soldiers in verses 1 through 4. We'll see the angel and the women in the next four verses. And then in the last two verses, we'll see the Lord and the women in verses 1 through 10. Let's read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 28. And we see the angel and the soldiers. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to draw, this is Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And I will say that Matthew lists the women first, but they don't actually see what we're about to read. They actually arrived after this happened. And behold, and when Matthew says it means, look at this. Yep, put the phone down and look at this. Behold, there is a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and he came and he rolled back the stone from the door and he sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So we see the angel and the soldiers. I guess it's the first day of the week. It's the Sabbath. It's Sunday morning. The women are being mentioned to show their prominence there, I think, and also to express what's going to be talked about later. Probably what we can see from the gospel presentations of all four, they probably left at dark, but by the time they arrived at the tomb, it was daylight, and they came to further anoint Christ's body. And again, the women are mentioned first, but they actually do not see what we read after that in verses 3 or 2 through 4. And then verse 2, we see, behold, there's a great earthquake. Have we seen earthquakes before? There's a great earthquake. You might remember a first earthquake back in chapter 27, showing the importance of Christ's death. After Christ's death, there's a first earthquake, and there the graves were open for what? For saints to get out. Here, this second earthquake in chapter 28 shows the importance of Christ's resurrection, and graves are opened, or a grave, I should say, is opened for saints to look in. And likely there'll be a third earthquake, if we understand the book of Revelation, when Christ returns in judgment. Earthquakes are kind of important for these things. And as the first earthquake, the Father, in a sense, then said, it is finished indeed, sacrifice accepted. Now at this second earthquake, the Father, in a sense, is saying, he is risen indeed, and justification is offered. At the end of Paul's marvelous presentation of justification by faith, in Romans chapter 4, at the end of that great chapter about justification by faith, it's by God's grace when the sinner repents and places his faith and trust in Christ and his work, his death, burial, and resurrection. In verses 24 and 25, we read that the sin is imputed to Christ and Christ's righteousness is imputed to those who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who is delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. The raising of Christ guarantees the justification of those who place their faith in him and exchange their sin for his righteousness. And it's a glorious thing. Even that small passage in verses 24 and 25 in Romans chapter 4, we see the unity in the work of the triune God. We know the Son promised to raise himself. I will lift my life back up again. But here in Romans 4, it says the Father raised him up. And we know from other scriptures, Romans chapter 8 in particular, that the Spirit plays a part in raising the Son from the dead. So all three of them working together in this monumental act and work. If you look down to verse 4, we had an earthquake. Everything shook. But in verse 4, it says the guards shook in fear. And they became like dead men. And it's interesting that word for the guards shaking, it's the same from the same root as the word earthquake is used up above. So what Matthew is saying is the earth was quaking, the soldiers were quaking, and they became like dead men as a result. But back in verse 2, the angel brilliantly appears as he descends from heaven and he rolls back the stone. Again, doesn't this remind us of the Lord sits in heaven and laughs as the people plot a vain thing against the Lord and his anointed? We look at all the roadblocks, all the security that was placed around that tomb. When you think of the soldiers on the watch, merely the sight of one of God's angels topples the Roman soldiers, and they're in a catatonic state, in a coma on the ground. The seal of Rome, what snaps harmlessly like a spider web by the power of God and the authority of Christ. The stone that needs several men to have it be rolled away, what was rolled away effortlessly without opposition by one angel. None of this was a problem. All the power and plans of men and Satan himself, and from the state and religious leaders of the time, were powerless to the power of God, powerless to the power of redemption and resurrection of Christ Jesus. And so in verse 2, it says the angel sits on top of the rolled away stone. It's almost as if he's spiking the football. The original Greek makes it look like the angel is looking down and scowling at them. It's like, no victory dances, because that would not have the sobriety we like, but maybe spiking the football. And he removes the stone, the angel does, not to let Jesus out. That was not necessary. In fact, we think he was already out, but to let the disciples in and to see, that they might be eyewitnesses to an empty tomb. For he is not here. He is already risen and he has departed. If we do quickly glance at the other three Gospels, it does appear that Jesus folded the burial cloths the way that John describes it in John chapter 20. He folded the burial cloths that were wrapped around him and he put them on a bench in an orderly fashion. And it almost looks as if he passed through the burial cloths, folded them, and then he passed through the grave. You think, well, how can that be? Well, he has a glorified body. He's the first to have a glorified body. And though it is physical, it's been changed, and it gives us insight of what we will have one day. All the linen was neatly ordered, so there's no sign of struggle. You remember Lazarus in John chapter 11? When Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. Of course, there had to be ears to hear first. There had to be a raising from the dead first so he could hear his Savior's voice. And somebody else had to roll the stone. He couldn't get out. Somebody else had to roll the stone away. And he comes out. You can tell by how it's written that he's stumbling a bit. And Jesus says, loose him and let him go. He's wrapped with the linen cloths. He needs help. There's none of that with Christ. It appears that he passes through like when he meets with the disciples later in John chapter 20, and John says there's a closed door, but yet he comes. It's like when Luke talks about the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he seems to show up, and then he vanishes, and they don't know where he is. He certainly can be removed from the tomb without all of this extra help that Lazarus had to have. Christ needed no help at all. And so we see the foolishness of the stone and the seal and even the linen to stop the resurrection of the Lord of life and the Lord of death, who has authority over heaven and earth. So that's the angel and the soldiers. Then we look at, starting with verse 5, we see the angel and the women. The angel and the women. So let's read verses 5 through 8. But the angel, it's interesting when Matthew uses the word now in verse 1 and the word but in verse 5, both of those could be, but he's actually contrasting. You might remember at the end of chapter 27, what are we talking about? The guards at the tomb. But now he says, but look at the disciple women. And here in chapter 28, he talks about the guards. Now they're prostrate on the ground. But now look at the faithful disciple women. So it says, but the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And so they went, and quickly, they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. If you do look back at verse 1, you see these women in Matthew's account are Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph. And just like we saw with those women who were there at the burial of Christ, Mark adds to that Salome, Luke adds Joanna and others, and John seems to imply there's even other women. These are the women who are following Jesus through his ministry, sacrificially and faithful and with great devotion. And again, it was probably dark when they set out. It was the sun had risen by the time they got to the tomb, and they came to further anoint the body. Perhaps because the Jewish Sabbath ended when it was dark, so perhaps they went out at 6 o'clock on Saturday to buy this, the spices to anoint the body even further than what it was, with a greater sense of devotion. But what they were not expecting to see was a resurrected Lord. Mark even records, I believe it's Mark, that as they're walking towards the tomb, saying, how are we going to move that stone away? They weren't worrying about all of the details. They just knew they had to be there. But what it shows is the devotion to the Lord that these women had. They wanted to further address the body. It's like bringing extra flowers to the funeral of a loved one. You don't just buy one. That's good. We're happy. They wanted more and more to show the devotion they had to their Lord. Though they did not seem to understand or believe Jesus when he said, I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to rise again. Those women are here. Where are the disciples? The male disciples. The women are here. And when they arrive, they see the stone is already rolled away. Maybe there's still soldiers on the ground. I don't know. We don't know all the details. But think of what's going through their mind. What happened? The stone's rolled away. Maybe there's men on the ground. Somebody must have stolen the body. Are they still around? Are we in danger? Look at the angel. And so you can understand some fear in their hearts. So in verse 5, wonderfully so, the angel says, do not be afraid. Actually, literally it means, do not you be afraid. The angel is actually almost pointing at, don't you be afraid. It's not a generic thing. It's a personal way of saying it. And you can understand why they might be afraid. It's such a gracious and kind way to address the women. It's as if the angel is saying, rather than the current state of fear that you have, rejoice, because he is risen. The angel doesn't rebuke the women. The angel doesn't say, why didn't you believe what Jesus said? But the angel gives a gentle encouragement, acknowledging their devotion to Jesus, saying, you came here to seek Jesus. It's wonderful. It's interesting to me that the angel does not tell this to the soldiers. They're paralyzed in a coma. They do not have ears to hear. And they're as dead men. And they're dead spiritually. There's a picture of salvation even here. And we saw that in the confession reading. The women are spoken to directly because they have ears to hear and the soldiers cannot. As you continue then in verse 5, the angel says, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. And verse 6, he is not here, for he is risen as he said. And if there's anything you remember from this whole day, he is not here, he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. The simplicity of that line is so wonderful. It's this is the gospel. Jesus is crucified, buried, and he's risen. Just as he said, come and see him and seek him. He's alive. And you can have life only through him. That is the gospel. And the same call is given to all people today. The cross is empty. The tomb is empty. Come and see and seek him. And in verse 7, and go quickly, the angel says to the women, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. It's repeated. If you didn't catch it the first time, he's risen from the dead. And indeed, he's going before you into Galilee, and there you'll see him. This is still the gospel. Jesus died. He's buried. He He is risen. As he said, come and see him and seek him, and then go tell others. Go tell others. And the same call is given today to all Christians. Through the Great Commission, it will be given to the church at the end of chapter 28, when they do gather in Galilee, and Jesus says, go and tell and make disciples. What beautiful words, though. He is risen, as he said. The women were coming to address a dead body, but instead they were greeted with, he is risen, as he said. Can you put yourself in the sandals of the women? The first wave of joy and amazement would be the pronouncement to actually hear, especially with all of the fear and confusion, but then to hear, he is risen, as he said. There's going to be then this flow of amazement and joy that would come upon them. Then I think the second wave of joy and amazement would be because then by the Spirit of God, all of the words of Christ that he had fed into them now is coming back to their minds and their hearts. I remember, he did say, I will rebuild the temple in 3 days. He did say, no one takes my life. I do, and I take it back up again for my sheep. He said these things. And he did it just as he said. It probably means as well, then all the promises that he said must be true as well. And so now the fear is being overcome with great joy. And so you look in verse 8. So they went out quickly from the tomb. They didn't dally around. They didn't, well, do I really want to do this? They went out quickly with fear and great joy. There's still some fear, but there is great joy. And the great, some of the versions, they actually make it sound like it's great fear and joy. No, the great is specifically with the joy. There's fear, but there's great joy. And they ran to bring his disciples word. The angel assuredly and graciously said, don't you fear. And though they still had some fear, they had greater joy. Why would there be fear? Well, it reminds us of the disciples when they're in the boat and there's a storm in the sea and it looks like they're going to die and Jesus says, stop. And you know, birds are chirping. Things are quiet. And as a result of that, it said the disciples, rather than say, this is great, Jesus, do that again, they had fear. Because they're seeing a glimpse of the power and the holiness and the wonder of Jesus as God. I think now the women are seeing that, but through the angel's announcement and seeing what they're looking at and what they know, especially through Jesus' words and his works and his resurrection. And so there's fear, but it's a sobriety and it's a wonder. It's a humble fear, a fear of God. But there's greater joy. We've just sung, and can it be? The women are saying, can this be? How can this be? And the angel says, we will see him. And all the other promises must be true as well. So there's great joy. And oh, brother and sister, that we would have such fear and great joy ourselves, such a sobriety and a wonder and a joy of Christ and his resurrection life that is given to us, which too, as with the women, should compel us to go and tell and bring the word of Christ to others. It's interesting that the soldiers, all they could do is what? Is fear. There's no joy there. All they could do is fear. And why was that? Because they were still in their sin. Holiness without the grace of God only causes fear. And the knowledge of judgment to come. The women, however, by grace, they received Christ's life for their sin. So they had a proper fear, but with a supernatural joy, because they have access and fellowship and purpose in this Christ who has power over death. And so we see the angel and the soldiers, and we saw the angel and the women. Then lastly, for this middle section, which is the bulk of what we're looking at, with the soldiers being prostrate before the tomb, we see the Lord in the women in verses 9 and 10. Look at verses 9 and 10 in Matthew 28. And we'll see two things. We'll see that they saw Christ and then they were sent by Christ. They weren't expecting, they were waiting to Galilee they'd see him, but no. Didn't say Jesus couldn't meet them ahead of time. There's no contradiction. Don't be mad at the Bible for showing, hey, extra blessings that weren't announced. That's a contradiction. I like that. So in verse 9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, look at this. And here, this look at this is wonderful. Matthew's saying, he is risen. Behold, Jesus met them. This is the first time Matthew's actually showing the risen Christ. Jesus met them saying, rejoice. And he sounds like he's saying what the angel who's his servant to go serve his people is saying as well. Rejoice. So they came and they held him because he was physically risen, physically raised, I should say. They held him by his feet and they worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. That sounds familiar. And now, go and tell, that sounds familiar, my brethren, which has never been uttered before, to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So we see the Lord now meeting the women, and behold, look at this. They saw him, verse 9, as the women were going in obedience to the Lord, plotting the day by day, step by step obedience they were given, the Lord makes himself known to them. It's a picture to what our life in Christ is like. As we go about in obedience to the Lord and humble service for him, he makes himself known in those simple ways. And behold, it's for the women. Look, behold, but it's also for us. Behold, here he is. He is risen, as he has said. He has finished it. He has done it. And so they came, they held him by the feet, and they worshipped him. What is the women's reaction to seeing Christ? It's the same reaction we should have every Sunday morning. We're coming before the King. We're coming with great anticipation. It's the highlight of our week. All of our week points to this as we prepare for it. Now the women see the risen Christ and they worship him with great joy because he is now the resurrected Lord, and now they understand. And whereas the soldiers were prostrate in fear in a coma as dead men, the women were prostrate before Christ in worship of the risen, living God-man Savior. And they touched him. He was real, with a physical body, with a bodily resurrection that was necessary, as we said before. The wages of sin is what? Death. And that includes physical death. For forgiveness of sins, we need the shedding of blood. The shedding of blood is not like the blood is some kind of magical thing. If it touches something, it sprouts new life. It represents death. There has to be real death to have sins forgiven. There has to be real death and a physical resurrection to have new life. And so a physical death and a physical resurrection is the only way that we can conquer sin, death, and hell. So that the promised physical resurrection at Christ's second coming requires Christ's physical resurrection in his first coming. And we see that spelled out in 1 Corinthians 15. You cannot separate the two. And unlike the angel rejecting John's worship in the book of Revelation, we'll see that in Hebrews chapter 1 when we have study hour today. Christ receives this worship because he is God and King. Nobody else can receive this worship. And notice the women are holding his feet. And if you're holding Christ's feet, what are you staring at? His feet. But what do you see in his feet? They're staring at the marks of the nails in his feet. We know from his interaction with Thomas and the disciples in John, he says, look at my hands and feet. Put your hand here. Look at my side. And so they're staring at the wounds that were taken for them and for us. Wounds due to what they represent, the infinite act of sacrificial love for the salvation of his people, that were still part of his glorified body as a beautiful eternal remembrance of that. Wounds that will forever bring healing, representing a death that will forever bring life. So some of us have talked about this, but the deformities and wounds and difficulties in your body, those will be remedied in the second life. But it appears from Scripture that Christ's glorified body, his perfected human body, still has the wounds. Why? is a memorial for what he has done, and we will rejoice and worship him in part as a result forever. These wounds were a basis for the apostles' faith and their motivation. They saw him, they heard him, they touched him, just like the women. And so the beginning of 1 John, in 1 John 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, John says, concerning the word of life. Glorious. Sometimes we sing Emmanuel's Land, and that final verse brings tears to our eyes. All the things of heaven we could be looking at, but we'll see our Savior's hand and we will rejoice. This is who loved us and laid down his life for us and rose from the dead for us. But then in verse 10, they saw Christ, but then they were sent by Christ, which kind of lines up with who we are. So verse 10, he says, do not be afraid. And again, what a caring, calming, compassionate Savior, just like the angels' reassuring words. So we see in Hebrews chapter 1 that we'll see that today in our study, how the angels are ministering spirits, yes, but what are they doing? What are they for? Their main purpose, at least one of their main purposes, would be that they're sent to minister to the people of God. And here you see that the angels are saying what Jesus would say as representatives of servants for him. And so you see Jesus saying the same thing. Don't be afraid, he says in verse 10, but go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. What wonderful words again. But these are from the voice of Christ. He gives them care for their soul by saying, rejoice and don't fear. He gives them care for their purpose. Go and tell. You have something of eternal worth to do. Go and tell with this new life and this new knowledge you have. And he gives them care for their identity and their belonging, who they are. He says, go tell my brethren. That has never been a phrase that's been used yet in Matthew's gospel. But now, after the resurrected Christ, he says, go tell my brethren. These same men who fled, who left Christ alone, who did not believe, he now calls them brethren. He calls his disciples brethren. He calls you and me, if you're in Christ, his brethren as well. No matter what kind of frailties and sin you've had in your life or even still have. And we'll get to Hebrews chapter 2 eventually in our study hour, but Hebrews chapter 2 verse 11, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. What a glorious thought. And even in Hebrews, we're finishing chapter 1 today in our study hour, but Hebrews chapter 1 is showing forth the superiority, the sovereignty of the eternal Son of God in Hebrews chapter 1. And even when you get to Hebrews chapter 2, it's amazing then to see the same Son in Hebrews chapter 2 described as one who takes on flesh, who identifies with men and women who are sinners, and he lives and he dies for them and for their sin. He's perfected in suffering to bring sinners as sons to glory. And then we read in Hebrews 2, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. He not only endures humiliation for them, but he embraces them as his family, and he places them in his family. We have brethren. We are his brethren. It's a glorious thing. And so now the work is accomplished. He's accomplished the work as a sin-bearing, risen Savior. And as a result, we are his brethren. It's only through Christ we can know Abba Father and be known as God's sons and daughters and be adopted in such a way. May we not, brother and sister, may we not be ashamed of him. Rejoice and do not fear because of him. Be compelled with purpose to confess him and to go and tell him to others and say he lives and you can have life in him too. And may we identify with him, and may we identify with his brethren. Brethren, understand the importance of the local church and who we are, not because we're so wonderful, but because he is without shame and with great purpose as his brethren. And so we see the angel and the soldiers, we see the angel and the women, we see the Lord and the women. That completes the guards prostrate before the tomb. But now we finally see in verses 11 through 15, the guards paid off. And again, this is only in Matthew, so briefly we'll look at this in verse 11. Now, while they were going, behold, look at this, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, the scaredy cat disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. Yeah, the Roman soldiers are asleep. And the big old hulking disciples came. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and we will make you secure. Everybody's trying to make things secure. It doesn't work so well from man's view. So they took the money and they did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And it is to this day. That's one of the main things people have tried to say to discount the resurrection of Christ. It's interesting with these last five verses, it says only some of the soldiers came. Who knows where the rest of them are? It kind of has the idea that they scattered, but some came to talk to the priests and the religious leaders. Remember, if you're a Roman soldier and this happened, you'd better hide because your life will be expected. You failed. But they seemingly told the religious leaders the truth about what happened. They didn't say someone came and stole it. They seemingly told them what they seemed to understand happened. And the priest did not seem to doubt the story. It's not recorded. It's odd how the enemies of Christ seem to have more faith than the disciples in some of these cases. The undeniable truth of Christ's resurrection was placed before the unbelieving priests, but the religious leaders still could not bow before Christ. And we see that over and over and over again. The undeniable truths of the gospel are placed before the sinner, but he refuses to bow before it. The religious leaders were faced with the undeniable truth with the eyewitnesses of the soldiers. And there's a certain irony. This passage is full of irony that God sovereignly uses soldiers meant to guard the tomb now as a witness for the risen Christ. And though the soldiers had testimony, the seal was broken and the stone was rolled away. And all that God had did was spoken to the religious leaders. They still could not bow before Christ. May that not be you. In verses 12 and through 14, the religious leaders, they gathered and they consulted and they paid off the soldiers to lie. And they said, we'll protect you. We'll secure you. As well as you secured the tomb, I guess we could secure you as well. And again, the irony here is that at the beginning, when the religious leaders met to condemn Jesus, they hastily met to wrongly judge Jesus as guilty, to condemn him for death because he claimed to be who he was. And now they hastily met to wrongly lie about Jesus when his life proves that he actually was who he claimed to be. And so they're supposed to say, he fell asleep and the disciples stole the body. And that makes no sense. If you understand Roman soldiers, what are they supposed to say? If they, well, yeah, we were there, but you know, we fell asleep and the disciples stole the body. And what were you doing? Well, we had some turkey sandwiches and that tryptophan stuff kicked in and we got sleepy. Or we got a little bored, so we were playing Scrabble. We kind of got carried away. We were distracted. And yeah, we did kind of get sleepy. We took a little nap. And then it was all that way. Of course, the other thing is, well, if you fell asleep and someone stole the body, how do you know someone stole the body? You were asleep. So none of this works. So ironically, the very concern that the religious leaders had about the disciples' deception of Christ is the very thing they did to try to squelch it. They said, set all these guards up because there'll be a deception. And now the only thing they have left to do is actually to promulgate this deception. No, he was stolen. The soldiers cannot make the tomb secure, but now the priests promised to keep them secure. And in verse 15, the soldiers took the money and they obeyed. And as Matthew says, the same saying is commonly reported among the Jews even this day. And you see in the second century, Justin Martyr actually says this thing. He mentions this report of someone stealing the body. And even today, that's what's tried to be reported. But what we see is the obsession of sinful man to try to wash away Christ as Pilate tried to wash his hands Or we see sinful men obsessed to try to lie away Christ, as the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders tried to do, but you can't do that. There's no fruit to that. And it's to your eternal and deserved condemnation if you do. And so in closing, to wrap up all this, of the importance of Christ's resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is the most important fact in history, which probably requires us to say some more things about this in the coming week or so. It's the foundation, the fact upon which Christianity rises or falls. If the resurrection of Christ is not true, then all that Jesus said about himself or his work is a lie. If the resurrection of Christ is not true, then nothing really matters. You can do what you want. You have nothing for which to give an account if Jesus is still dead. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if Christ is not risen, then we're dead in our sin and we have no hope, and in preaching Christ is totally in vain. But we have seen that God has attested in his power and his truth that this resurrection is true. This resurrection is testified with great power and truth in God's sovereign power, his miracles, the details that we've looked at, the eyewitnesses and the testimony. And if Christ is risen, if his life and death is necessary, then you do have sin. You understand that Christ wouldn't be put to death and be raised if you are not in your sin. There'd be no reason for this. So this means that you are in your sin, and you have sin that must be atoned for, and that you will give an account. And Christ, as he said, is the fork in the road. He cannot be ignored or washed away. You're either like the religious leaders or you're like the women disciples. That's your choices. You may be like the religious leaders who have been given the indisputable truth of Christ. Christ, who claimed to be the God-man, who claimed to lay down his life and to take it back up for the only way to come to the Father. And you're unable to receive these truths if you're like the religious leaders. You're unable to bow in repentance before the risen Lord of glory. And you are condemned already and destined for judgment. Christ said he would die, and he did. Christ said he would rise, and he did. He said he will return in judgment, and he will. You must prostrate yourself before this Christ now, not as the soldiers, as dead men in horror and fear and judgment, but as the women with ears to hear and repentance and faith and worship. And so we plead with you to repent and place your faith, your sin and your life in this Christ. For you are without excuses and you are without hope outside of Christ Jesus our Lord. Or you may be like these women who loyally followed Christ by his grace through all of this to the cross and to the tomb, who are willing to risk all to follow this Christ, who have been cleansed of sin by the one who conquered sin, who have been given new life by the one who conquered death, in whom he is not ashamed to call you his brethren, and he places you in the midst of them. If you're like these women, then obey your Savior and rejoice. Rejoice because the debt has been paid in full, because the power of hell has been broken. Rejoice because the powers and authority of this world are impotent. Rejoice because the tomb is empty. He is not there. He is risen, just as he said. Rejoice and go and tell others to seek him, to see him who lives and gives this life freely. Christ is risen from the grave. Christ is ascended to the right hand of the Father. And as his Savior pronounces at the end of chapter 28, Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And by that authority, he will be with you always to the end of the age. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what more can be said than he is risen? He is risen indeed. And because Christ is risen, the sinner can have his sins forgiven. He can be raised from the dead and be given new and eternal life with him, under the King who reigns over all, under the priest who is a priest forever, and under the judge who is coming again. Father, we thank you and we praise you. We deserve none of this. We thank you for placing your love upon us who have been redeemed, and we beg of you, Lord, for those who are outside of Christ, that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they would be raised from the dead and they would see him as he is, and they exchange their sin for his righteousness. and their death for his life. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.